Last week, as we began Habakkuk, we looked at the background, and then we looked at the burden of evil that Habakkuk saw as he looked over his nation, the nation of Judah, that southern kingdom, and he saw the evil and the wickedness that was going on in the nation of Judah as there were kings there who even killed a prophet of God. We read about that in the book of Jeremiah. And Habakkuk wondered when God would do something, when he would bring judgment for the evil and the wickedness that he saw in Judah. And so God replied to Habakkuk, and he showed him exactly what he was doing. And we saw last week that God is always in control. Before we even know what's happening, God is already working his plan. And his sovereign judgment was coming on Judah. And so God didn't tell Habakkuk why. He just told him what. This is what's going to happen. Here's the answer you asked for. And he showed him the nation of Babylon that was rising up in judgment. And they were a wicked, vile nation, just wiping out everyone in their path and worshiping no one but themselves. And so tonight, we're going to talk about God's sovereignty in judgment that Habakkuk learns about here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time. Father, we thank you for bringing us back here again tonight to hear your word. We thank you for what was hopefully a restful afternoon or an afternoon to meditate on your word. And Lord, we ask now that as we meet again around your word to consider these things, that you would meet with us here in this place, that you would open our hearts tonight. Lord, as we consider the things that Habakkuk struggled with, as he goes from doubt in you to faith and complete confidence in you throughout this journey of just a few short chapters, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to see that you are sovereign in all things and that nothing is out of your control. Lord, we ask that you would help us to frame our problems biblically and that you would help us to run to you looking for answers. Lord, we ask now that you would open our hearts, guide our thoughts, guide my words tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever sought an answer to a question only to be a little more confused when you got the answer? Maybe you've tried to understand some of the latest trends that go on in our society that seem to come and go in a hurry. Or that maybe you try to understand one of these social media platforms out there. Maybe you've tried to, maybe you're like me, you're like, I've asked several times, I've asked a couple people I know, like, what is a Bitcoin, right? And you read the answer and you're like, I still don't know what it is. And the source of information you sought, right, it gives you an answer, but it left you with more questions than you initially had. And last week we looked at Habakkuk's prayer to God and we talked about how he's burdened about the sin in his country. And God, as we just said, he says to Habakkuk, look, there's great judgment coming. But as God described those who would carry out the judgment on the nation of Judah, which is in itself sinful, we begin to really kind of get this picture of how wicked and sinful Babylon really is. And now Habakkuk's left with more questions than he had before. And we see, as we look at God's sovereignty and judgment from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to the end of chapter 2, there in verse 20, We learn from this passage that because God is sovereign, all are part of his master plan. He alone has ultimate control, and he alone is worthy of our trust. And so here is Habakkuk, as we said in our introduction last week to the book of Habakkuk, kind of just pouring out again his heart to God. And writing down those thoughts. It's as if he's writing the words of the people to God. It's as if this reads as a journal of God's and Habakkuk's discussions as he goes forth as a prophet of God. And we see that as we come to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, there's an irreconcilable dilemma going on in Habakkuk's heart. Because what he sees from God, in his opinion, is an unrighteous judgment. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? If you go back to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, and God says that he will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you, I really wonder if Habakkuk believed that when God told him. God said to Habakkuk, look, I have answers. I'm going to answer your question, but you're not going to believe the answer. You just kind of wonder if Habakkuk thinks, try me, right? And now we get here, and guess what? Habakkuk doesn't understand. It's like it's way over his head here. God had promised judgment, as Habakkuk said, needed to come, and that judgment wasn't going to be pretty. This instrument of judgment, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, are being raised up. They're a proud, sinful, idolatrous people. And as God reveals this to Habakkuk, we see that he is shocked by what he hears. And as he reels with this revelation from God, he now begins to try to reconcile that with what he knows about God. And again, I want to remind us that these aren't the wonderings of someone who doubts God, like doubts that God is there or doubts who God is. He has very sound theology about who God is. Now he's trying to reconcile what God says he's going to do with who God says with who he knows God is. And Habakkuk almost begins here to argue with God by using God. You ever done that? You say, well, God, you said this, right? And you begin to try to argue with God using God's word. Habakkuk says, he reminds himself of God's everlasting nature. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? If you go back to the Hebrew, this is asked in the form of a rhetorical question. It anticipates, yes, God is everlasting. His God is in charge forever, not the God of the Babylonians. His God is holy, he says. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. He is without sin. He is not going to judge out of anger, or he's not going to judge in a way that contradicts his nature. By the way, that's a very comforting thing, that God never judges sin in a way that's contradictory to who God is. God never judges out of anger or out of you know, here I am to even the score. He judges out of love. And he reminds himself of God's promise that Israel will not be cut off. He says, we shall not die. Even as they face judgment, he says, God has promised to preserve his people. As he reminds himself, and I think in a way he's trying to remind God, right? I mean, we're human. He's like, hey, I'm reminding me, but I'm kind of also reminding you of God's sovereignty. He reiterates that surely they were not going to be killed off. The Babylonians have come for judgment and correction, but not to eradicate completely God's people from the face of the earth. And if God is raising them up, God is the one who controls them and the impact they're allowed to have on his people. We look around, and we're going to see this in a second. Habakkuk looks around, and we see this incredible force, maybe of a tyrannical nation or ruler. And we think, is there no end to that? We have to remind ourselves, God is still the one who's in control. God's the one who allows whatever happens. And God is, as he reflects on these attributes, Habakkuk reminds himself that God is everlasting, he is holy, he is sovereign. And he says, now I have a dilemma, God, because you're everlasting, and because you're holy, and because you're sovereign, how can you possibly tolerate, let alone ordain, such an unrighteous people to come in and judge the chosen people, your special nation? He says, you are of pure eyes to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? He asked himself, will God let such an unjust judgment in his mind to be carried out on the nation of Judah? And really, what he's doing here, if you look at the end of verse 13, I call this comparative theology. This is how comparative theology works. Well, we're better than them, so how can they judge us? We cannot go through our lives comparing ourselves to other people. Because I got news for you, you and I will always find somebody we're better than in life. We will always find someone else. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. Or at least, you know, we think we're not as bad, right? The standard isn't other people. The standard is God's holiness. And so here's, in Habakkuk's mind, he says, look, we're sinful. But we're not nearly as sinful as those guys. I mean, at least there's still some people here that worship God. They don't even worship God. And he's here he is. He's comparing himself. He said, you know, this is an injustice that's being done to us. Why? Because the standard's off. We have to compare ourselves to who God is. And Habakkuk has somehow located a nation that Judah is more righteous than. And he's using God's own description of those last verses that we looked at last week. Saying, look, God, we're better than them. We're more righteous than them. How can you stand there and do nothing while they come and judge us? And he goes on further to paint this idolatrous judge in verses 14 through 17. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Habakkuk paints this picture of helplessness, the helplessness of Judah before her divinely appointed judge. Habakkuk says that Judah is like fish in the sea. That they have no ruler, they have no one to organize them. And when the Babylonians come, they're going to be swiftly taken away. Like that fisherman who goes out there with the hook or with the net and hauls those fish in, so too will the Babylonians come in and take away Judah. And again, Habakkuk acknowledges God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one who does this. He says, why do you make men like fish of the sea? And the Babylonians will find joy and be glad at taking people away. He says they will take all of them up with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Just as one may find joy in the sport, that in the illustration here, Habakkuk uses that sport of fishing. He says, so too do the Babylonians find joy in plundering and capturing these nations. And he says they give credit to themselves and their instruments of war. I mean, as is expected, they don't give credit to God and seeing God as the one who has ordained this, or seeing as God as the one who is sovereign and has allowed this to occur. Instead, they give credit to themselves. I really like that picture there. Maybe it's because I like to fish. And if you came to my office up here, you'd see I have this big fish hanging on my wall that I caught in Georgia. And it'd be like, you know, he's saying it's like this. It's like if you're a fisherman and you come back and you catch this fish, and you take these things that you used to catch fish with, maybe it was the net or the rod or the hook, and you begin to worship it. Thank you. Thank you for letting me catch this. Thank you. And we think that's silly, right? But it's really this picture. He says, look, these Babylonians, they think they're all that. They think they're the ones. And so when they come back and they conquer people, they begin to worship themselves and worship their gods and worship their might and worship their power because they don't worship God. And God, how can you let a people like that judge us? One commentator wrote, "People of position, power, or prosperity often pay homage to the business or agency that provided them their coveted status." We see idols like this in today in the lives of people, that when they begin to enjoy success, they worship whatever it is they think got them there. If it was their hard work, right? If I put in long hours, they worship that. This is what got me here. If it was the family name, well, of course, I'm this, and so that's why I'm here. If it was their money that got them there, their talent, of course, well, that's what it is, that they worship that. And as Christians, we too can be tempted to give credit to a method or a person, including ourselves, as bringing about something in our lives. God uses all sorts of things in our lives to bring about his will, right? God may use our brains that he has given us to help us in a situation. He may use the money he has blessed us with to help us when a problem arises. But in the end, it isn't that money or it isn't that intuition that got us to the point we are. It's God and his sovereignty. That's where it goes back to. The Babylonians, they sacrifice themselves. They say, man, this is great. But then they're not content. They're not satisfied in their conquests. He says, "Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" They live off of whatever gain they find, and then they move on to the next conquest. And here's where we get that idea, that indefinite thing. Habakkuk says, there's no end to this. There's no end on the horizon here of them just, again, figuratively emptying the net of the fish and going back out and getting more and coming back and just continuing on and on and on until they've conquered the entire known world. So Habakkuk's confused as to why God would let this nation continue to ravage those around them when they were so openly wicked and so openly hostile towards God. So the prophet who was previously burdened and frustrated at God's seeming inaction to judge sin is now shocked at God standing by as the wicked overtake those who are more righteous. Again, I go back to, I wonder if he really thought he wouldn't believe it when God told him. He doesn't believe it. And so now, though, we see in chapter 2, as he pours out his heart, we see then the expectant prophet, this reaction he has to God and the response. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." Habakkuk has poured out his thoughts and confusions to God once again. And again, I think it's worth pointing out that Habakkuk has never stopped talking to God. He continues to talk to him. And he continues to say, "God, I don't know what to do." And as he portrays himself now as a watchman, he says, "I'll set myself on the rampart or on the watchtower." The watchman would have been stationed in a tower above the city so he could see the first sign of the enemy as they arrived. And so Habakkuk, likewise, he says, "I'm looking for you, God. I'm expecting you to reply. I stated my case. I said my piece. And now I'm waiting for you to tell me what's next." He expects God will have something to say to his honest and open prayers. Furthermore, it's interesting, he expects God to correct his thinking. At the end of verse 1, he says, I will answer when I am corrected. Corrected here carries the idea of being rebuked or even impeached based on what one has said. That's the literal meaning behind that word, is that idea. And so he expects God. He's confused. He's fallen into this comparative theology. It's creeping into his life. And all in all, he just can't make sense. He can't reconcile that with what he knows about God. And he says, well, God, you've had answers for me in the past. I expect you to have answers for me in the future. And I expect that in my own thinking, even in a way, I'm wrong, and you're gonna correct that. So when you and I face something difficult in our lives, what is our reaction? Do we, like Habakkuk, keep going and talking to God? And when we do we expect God to answer us? Do we reframe even the things that we struggle with in a biblical perspective? You see, Habakkuk was struggling with this, but he kind of reframed that whole problem, at least for the most part, in this biblical perspective, right? Of what he could mesh together in his own mind. God, you're holy, you're sovereign, this is who you are. You see how he's framing that problem inside the biblical perspective? And sure, yeah, he falls in the comparative theology thing, but he's still talking about there's people who are doing wicked, right? And those who are less wicked. Do we, like Habakkuk, try to frame that in a biblical perspective and then commit it to God, asking for wisdom? And then do we expect God to answer, or sometimes we tempted just to assume God's not going to have an answer for us? Habakkuk expects God to answer, and just as he expects, God answers, and we see God's sovereign response. It starts with a very definite revelation from God. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God's answer comes clearly to Habakkuk. And he says, Habakkuk, write this down. I want this to be written down and disseminated. When it says here, he may run who reads it, it's not talking about running away from the answer. It's about a messenger running with a message to give to other people. God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer was a direct revelation from God to his prophet. And he's tasked with delivering that message. And he's communicating eternal truth for Habakkuk, for Israel, and for us to read today. And that prophecy, God says, is certain and will come true. The eternal word of God does not return void, but it always accomplishes God's will. What God says will happen and always will happen. And it may not happen in the time frame that we expect or we prefer, but it will happen. And God's fulfilled promises are always worth waiting for. And so God says, write this down. It's going to come to pass. This is it. This is the answer to your question. And it starts with this idea of differing paths. In verses 4 and 5, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges, his desire is hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. God's declaration first to Habakkuk is a simple yet weighty decision that has to be made by all people. The decision that one makes here, and we see in verse 4, is one that determines one's eternal future. And just because the Babylonian army is going to enjoy this moment of triumph over God's people did not mean they were justified in God's sight. That's not what that means, God says. The Babylonians were puffed up, they were full of their own pride, and they were not right with God, and God declares that. He says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. And when God declares something unrighteous, that is always condemning. You never want to be on the side that God says is wrong. And by contrast, okay, so you have the soul who's not upright in him, the proud. By contrast, there is a way to be right with God. And this one little phrase in verse 4 is like the key to the whole book of Habakkuk. And actually, it's expounded on throughout the New Testament. God says, but the just or the righteous will live by his faith. God's statement to Habakkuk in verse 4 is that crucial statement. And if you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, that statement is repeated and expounded on. In Romans, we read this phrase, and then it expounds on how we are justified before God. In Hebrews, it tells us how our faith functions. And in Galatians, it tells us then how to live a life before God. But we get this: life is not found by living for ourselves, but by our own means, but by faith in God. We can be righteous before God through faith in God. That is the only way to be righteous. We can't be righteous by our own works. You know, oftentimes we read about the Old Testament saints, especially, and we think, man, these guys never did anything wrong. Right? They always followed God. They always did what was right. You know, again, remember, we only have what God has given to us of their life. They're still men and women who, just like us, who are sinful, these people we read about. And they think, well, I mean, obviously, a guy like Abraham, he did all these right things that made him right before God. God says it's not true. It says that Abraham believed God, and that's what was counted to him for righteousness. The things he did out of that were showing his faith in God, that he had placed his faith in him. While the wicked draw back from God and turn inward, the one who is righteous, the one who will be right with God, is the one who turns towards God and places his faith and trust in him. The one who follows God then in faith can also depend on God and trust him throughout life. Life may be really crummy and seem utterly hopeless, yet we can still have faith in God. We can still walk by faith and not by sight. The righteous, the just, will live by his faith. One, he will live forever if he places faith in God. And two, on this earth, he can live dependent on God through faith and trust in that eternal God. That's how we, as we talked about this morning, we look at life, this temporal life, through the lens of eternity, in light of who God is. And then God goes on in verse 5 to further incriminate Babylon, and he lists their sins. It's really interesting. He's going to say, look, in a way, he said, you're right, this is who Babylon is. They're a nation addicted to wine. They're arrogant and greedy. They're never satisfied, but they keep seeking to add to their already tremendous trophies. They want nothing to do with God, and as such, they're not satisfied. The description of Babylon really sounds a lot like a person who rejects God in their life today, right? It may even sound like a Christian who's wandered away from God. And when you and I, okay, if we're not saved, we don't have God in our lives, or when you and I, if you're a Christian, have wandered away from God and we try to like stuff our lives with all of this temporal stuff, we find that you can stuff all the stuff you want, but it's not going to fill you up. Because within the hole of every man, there is a God-shaped vacuum, a void that only God can fill. And when we wander away from God and sin, and we try to distract ourselves, and we say, well, I need to do this, I need to do that, and God says, no, what you need is a right relationship with me. And this restless nation of Babylon, really, I think illustrates, I mean, it's literally happened, but I really think it also illustrates what goes on in the lives of people around us today. I mean, how many times do you look at your neighbor, maybe they don't know the Lord, you've been trying to witness to them, but they just keep filling their lives up with stuff or experiences or family or friends or whatever it is, but they can never seem to get enough. And in Christ, we have everything. In God, he gives us complete joy and satisfaction. The only thing that can satisfy the creation is the Creator. God says to Habakkuk, the just will live by faith. The proud, the arrogant, the ones who reject me, they will not stand. They're unrighteous. And he assures Habakkuk now that a nation as wicked as Babylon will face judgment from God eventually. And he does this here in a very interesting way. He gives to Habakkuk a taunt song against Babylon. We see here Babylon's future outcome in verses 6 through 20, and we'll look at those as we go through here in just a minute. This is often referred to as a taunt song. It's a song once oppressed people would direct to and sing about their previous oppressor. God sets up kingdoms, and he takes them down. And though Babylon was coming to power and would be in charge, they would not be around forever. God's people would be preserved and restored. And there's five sections here. And each of these five sections talks about a woe. You see the word woe come up. Woe, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I think it's a great definition, so I just brought it in verbatim. Woe is an injunction of distress pronounced in the face of disaster or in view of coming judgment. God says, this is coming. Woe to you, because this is coming. Songs of woe would be sung for and about Babylon in taunt. And God, through his revelation, reminds Habakkuk who is ultimately in control. This is why we're talking about God's sovereignty and judgment. Habakkuk, you're being the nation of Judah is about to be judged by a horrible, wicked, sinful, vile judge, but I'm still in control. And because I'm still in control, this is what you and then your nation can sing about the nation of Babylon. First, in verses 6 through 8, God declares, "Woe to the spoilers. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it." Babylon grew her wealth on stolen goods from other nations. They raided and they plundered and they made others' wares their own. That's how they accumulated their wealth. They were thieves. One day, those whom they robbed would have their revenge. They would be on the receiving end of theft. They would be the nation being spoiled. Why? Because they sinned. The very sin they committed would be committed against them. And very simply, because God always balances the scales. So, first, God declares a woe to the spoilers. And then he goes on. Secondly, woe to the coveters or to the covetous. Starting verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. The Babylonians wanted to be above everyone else. They sought to set themselves up in a high and lofty position. They wanted to look down on other nations. And this covetousness for power and a covetousness for safety is what led them to their sin. This is what we want to be. So this is how we have to get it. And they cut off other nations in their quest. They conquered these people. They destroyed their homes. They killed people. And then the very things they built their cities on, the stones and the timbers that they plundered from other nations in this quest, this quest of their covetousness, would testify against their sin if no one else stood around to do it. If there was no person left on earth to say, those are the people, the very things they stole would testify. Creation itself will accomplish the will of God, even to the extent of miraculous events. And I read this passage, I think of what happened in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and the people were laying out the palm branches and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and giving praise to him as the Messiah and the King. That people said, listen, you tell them to be quiet. They don't need to do this. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 40, but he answered and said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. God's creation gives glory to its creator. We don't exist in a vacuum. God is still on the throne, and he will be glorified. So woe to the covetous. Then God says, woe to the iniquitous. In verses 12 through 14, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The foundation of Babylon's power was the blood of other nations. They built it on bloodshed, on murder, on enslavement of others. And no matter how hard they worked without God, it was for nothing. And sure, they might enjoy some success, but God says, you're building on a foundation that's not going to stand because you're building on sin. They labored only for something that would be the fuel of God's fire of judgment. He says, behold, verse 13, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and weary themselves in vain? In an instant, it would all be gone. God's judgment then declares his glory. He says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Everything God does shows his glory to others. And just as you go out to the ocean, okay, you go out to the ocean, you expect to find water, right? I mean, that's kind of the nature of the ocean. And as you go out there to the ocean to find water in the ocean, God says, just as sure as that is, my glory fills the whole earth. Everything I do brings glory to me. And when someone or a nation steals or diverts God's glory, God does not take that lightly. He judges that. And that's played out over and over and over again. When someone thinks they can take a little bit of that glory from God, God judges. Woe to the iniquitous. And then God declares, woe to the shameful. Verse 15, woe to them who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. God says the Babylonians did shameful acts. And just as they shamed other nations, literally, God would expose and shame their nation. And their shame is in great contrast to God's glory. They would be openly judged for all to see, just as they had openly conquered. God would pour out the cup of his wrath upon their sin. And as you read through here, literally, here's the picture. Babylon would no longer be pictured as a fine-clothed regal, but as a worthless drunk. The cruelties done to the nations and even to the land and the animals would haunt the Babylonians and would bring that judgment upon them. Woe to the shameful. And lastly, God declares woe to the idolatrous. Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Babylonians had their own gods that they worshipped. And God says, these idols, these gods, these deities, these things you ascribe power to, they're worthless. They have no power. They could cry out all they wanted to these mute and inanimate gods, but no salvation would come. A god made out of man's hands is no stronger than the man who made it. And they gave credit to these idols, whether those physical idols or their ideas, such as their strength. But those idols would fail them when they sought them in time of need. God says, when your time comes and my judgment is coming, there's going to be no help there found in those idols. Because in a battle of deities, only the true God will win. And while the idols of Babylon sit idly by, God reigns in supreme and sovereign judgment from his holy temple. Okay, you read that about the idols and how they're not going to be any hope. And you get to verse 20, and here's that word, but, showing the contrast while that's going on. But the Lord, Yahweh, God's the I Am, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He has the final say. He always has and he always will. And so we see that because God is sovereign, all are part of his master plan. He alone has ultimate control and he alone is worthy of our trust. We may not always understand the means that God uses. But as sovereign above all, he can and does use everything on this earth to bring about his master plan. In the end, he alone will get the glory. That's what he's showing to Habakkuk and he's showing to us. Look, in the end, I'm the one who balances the scales. I'm the one who takes care of the details. I'm the one who brings about my glory. And rest assured, those who commit sin will always face a reckoning from God. And we will not always understand the actions taken by God, but we can still trust God. Charles Spurgeon once said, when you can't see his hand, trust his heart. Psalm 119:75 says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And God's answers to our questions often come through his word. Now, like unlike Habakkuk, we don't receive direct revelation from God. God is no longer actively revealing his message to us. He's given that in the established and finished word of God. We have God's completed words in our hands. But if you and I say, listen, I've talked to God and I'm waiting for him to answer, but we're not reading his word, we're missing out on God's direct revelation, direct word to us. You can't say, I'm waiting for God to show me something and not be reading what God said. It just doesn't work that way. The choice that God laid out in Habakkuk 2:4 is the same choice that we face individually today. We can either take our own way and find ourselves in eternal ruin, or we can take God's way by faith in him and have eternal life. And like the Babylonians, we too can fall prey to placing our trust in other things besides God. And I know, okay, we get this idea of idols in our head. We think, well, that's silly. I would never worship. I would never bow down to this little wooden god or gold or whatever. But see, here's the thing. Anything we place in our lives in front of God is an idol. Anything we give credit to or ascribe the success to instead of God is an idol. So when you face trouble, where do you turn first? So often, our family, bank account, and own problem-solving skills take precedence over going to God when seeking answers. In reality, faith in God must reign supreme in our lives. Now, faith in God and the solution to that problem may come through using those means he's provided for us to help with those solutions. But our first reaction should be go to him for wisdom and help. Additionally, anything in our lives that we say, I just can't live without, is an idol. I can't live without, well, it's an idol. It takes precedence over God. Because in reality, the only thing we can't live without is God. Idols steal our focus away from God and keep us from serving and trusting him fully. God is sovereign, and his sovereign and righteous judgment should cause us to stop and evaluate our lives, because he alone is worthy of our trust, and he alone is worthy of our full and complete devotion. This is God's answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, I'm still on the throne. I'm still here. And I want you to trust me. And next week we'll look at Habakkuk chapter 3 and see Habakkuk's response to God's sovereignty. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you for its power in our lives. We ask now as we go out this week that you would help us to trust you. Lord, we may be confused. We may be unsure of what you're doing. But Lord, even when we're unsure, help us to trust you completely and wholly. God, we pray that you would help us to be a light and a testimony to others around us this week. Watch over and protect us as we go home. May we do everything to your honor and your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.